This morning we're going to continue our journey as we walk through the garden. If you'd like to turn to Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, read with me. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said you shall not eat, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." As we're walking through the garden, we're paying attention to the five D's that Satan uses to try to disrupt our relationship with God. I love what Mike said a while ago about our relationship with God. That was the thread of the kingdom sermon that Russ gave throughout the Sermon on the Mount. And here, Satan is trying to disrupt their relationship with God. He's trying to separate them from God. We've seen how he has lied. We've seen how he distorts. We see how he deceives. And now this morning, we're going to look at the third D, and that is discouragement. Now, while the first two seem to me to be rather apparent in the text, this one is not as readily apparent. In fact, you really don't see this one until you continue to develop the story past verse 5. And as you go past verse 5, you begin to see that God walks in the cool of the day, and he's looking for them, and they're hiding. And then he asks them why they're hiding, and they realize that they are naked. They'd known good and evil as it relates to their relationship with God, but they'd not known good and evil as it related to Satan, as it related to sin. And now then they know that. And now then they are ashamed. And as a result of that, God separates himself from them. They're put forth from the garden. That's where discouragement begins to take place. Discouragement begins to take place because now they're separated from God. As long as they were in fellowship with God, as long as sin was not present, there was nothing to be discouraged about. Everything was well. Everything was whole. They were whole. Their relationship with God was 100% whole. There was nothing that separated them from God. But now, because of the distortions that Satan has made, because of the deceptions that Satan has used, now we find them entering to discouragement. Discouragement and distortion are first cousins. Discouragement grows out of distortion. Discouragement is an attack on our mind. Well, that's what this all is, isn't it? We've seen in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5, all over and over again, how that the battle is a mental battle, a battle for our minds to bring every thought into captivity. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we see how that God attacked Eve by the complexity of things, confusing her mind. Well, discouragement really is a play on the mind. It really plays on the mind. It disrupts the peace in our minds. Christ came and Christ died that we might have peace of mind. Again, in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are holy, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are honorable, think on these things. But just above that, he says, let everything be known to God through prayer and supplication, that the peace of God that passes understanding may be yours. Christ came that we might have that peace of mind. That peace of mind was disrupted when distortion and lies began to enter into their life and they accepted them. And now there's discouragement. And so, when we think about that, let's first of all ask ourselves the question, just what is discouragement? If this were a class, I'd open this up and ask you to tell me, what do you think discouragement is? But since this is a dialogue, not a monologue, or a monologue, not a dialogue, we have to kind of go a different route here. How would you, just think with me a moment, how in your mind would you describe discouragement? Maybe you don't have the Websterian dictionary, dictionary.com definition, but I suspect every one of us can say something about what we think discouragement there is or how it's defined. If I use the word disheartened, would that ring true? If I use the word hopeless, would that be a thought? If I use the terminology, a loss of confidence, would those things be something you might think about? Well, when you look at the dictionary, those are some things that are mentioned in the dictionary. To be disheartened, to have a loss of confidence, to have a loss of hope. I mean, just think of the despair that comes with a loss of hope. When hope is no more, and we are disheartened. You see, Satan wants to feed and seduce us, solicit us to feed on and pursue negative thinking. Let me ask you, would you choose to be disheartened? Would you choose to have a lack of confidence? Would you choose to be hopeless? Would any of us choose that? No. Then where does it come from? It comes from a source. It has a source, and its source is Satan. Satan is the author of lies, and he is the author of discouragement, and he is good at both. But like a physician, we need to know what causes this, don't we? But before we look at the causes, let's talk just a little bit more about what discouragement is. When we think about discouragement, we think about that loss of confidence. We think about that loss of hope. We think about that being disheartened. Think about it from the standpoint of how we talk about ourselves. Maybe you don't have this problem. But I can do something that is dumb, and I can tell myself, you know, you're just dumb. I might say something a little more coarse than that about myself that I'm not going to repeat now. Not cursive, but just a little bit more harsh. But you know, that was really a dumb thing to do. What? You can't do anything. Do you ever have that kind of talk about yourself? Is that something that you would deliberately do to yourself? Is that a tape you would play so that you can remind yourself how inept you are, how lacking in confidence, lacking in ability you are? No. Well, where's that come from? When you think about discouragement, we think about it from the standpoint of an overgeneralization that we talked about 2 weeks ago. Here's one thing that I can't do or that I don't do well, or one thing I messed up on, and therefore I messed up on everything, therefore I can't do anything right. Or here's one thing that goes wrong. Here's one thing that goes wrong, and I'm to blame for everything that goes wrong. I can't do anything right, and everything that's wrong is my fault. Everything that is dark is my fault. Have you ever noticed the person that lives in discouragement often lives a very, not only hopeless life, but lonely life? And that is a lonely life because it's not a life that kind of generates a relationship with others, because others don't like to wallow in our discouragement. But it's a loneliness also because we shut ourselves off from others. You see, if we're not careful, what we begin to do is we begin to measure ourselves. We begin to blame things on, well, it's just the circumstances. It's just fate. It's just my fate. It's just the way it is. And we begin to measure ourselves by wins and losses. We begin to measure ourselves by others. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, that's not a wise thing to do. If we begin to measure ourselves by others, we can always find someone less or someone greater. But that's a very subjective measurement, isn't it? And so if we're not careful, we begin to measure ourselves and wins and losses by circumstances and just by fate. Discouragement blinds our minds to the richness of our blessings and our strengths. It distorts our perception. So we don't see anything that is ever good. We don't see another option. Let me illustrate. In Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verses 26 and 27, Moses is recounting the events of Numbers chapter 13. You remember Numbers chapter 13 had to do with the spies going in the land and then coming back and giving that report that they're not able to go in the land. But Deuteronomy chapter 1 verses 26 and 27 says, because, the word discouraged is not there, but that's the word, because you discouraged the heart of my people. Because you discouraged the heart of my people, therefore because of unbelief, you'll not be able to enter the promised land. What those spies do? Did those spies build them up? Did they say, yes, we can take the land? No, they came back and they gave that report about how things were in the land and said, we're not able. And it disheartened. It discouraged. The word courage has to do with the heart. It disheartened. Not inheartened. It disheartened the heart of the people. And because of that, they couldn't see anything else that was possible. Is it just possible? Is it just possible that it might be that God's bigger than the giants and God's greater than the land and that we're really not grasshoppers? Is it just possible that might be the case? No. Because they were disheartened, they could see no other option. That's what discouragement does to us. It focuses our minds upon the thing that is the failure or the thing that is lacking or the thing that is dark. And because of that, we can't see anything other than that. And we conclude then everything is bad. And I particularly am bad. That's what discouragement is. Discouragement leaves us wanting for hope, wanting for life, wanting for courage, and wanting our faith to be ennobled, to be strengthened. Discouragement doesn't allow that. Now let me ask you again. Is that what any of us would choose? None of us would choose that. And by the way, that's not how the original hardware was intended to work. The original hardware was not intended to work with discouragement. The original hardware was intended to work with life and courage and faith. But how does our hardware begin to be corrupted? How does our hardware go crazy? Because there's a virus that comes in the software. Because somewhere in the net out here, something links and it gets in the pipeline and we download something. It's not our source. It's a source from something else. We download it, and now it locks itself onto my hard drive, and now it infests my hard drive and makes my hardware unable to function. Well, that's what negative thoughts and that's what discouragement is. It's out here in the cloud, and it comes in the pipeline. The hardware wasn't intentionally wired to be discouraged. But something comes in and affects the hard drive. And then it begins to infest all the hardware. And then first thing we know, the hardware doesn't shake hands. You hit the button, you hit the mouse, nothing happens. All you get is garbled on the screen. Why? Because a virus has infected the hardware. It has infected the hard drive and things won't match. And so what you have to do is you have to call Craig Pittman to come to your house and do a virus check and then do a virus evacuation. So now then your hardware and hard drive will be whole again and you can use it with the proper software again. Well, we're not calling Craig Pittman for this one, but we are calling God. And God can help our minds be free of the virus and can help us have the software and the hard drive and hardware begin to shake hands and work again. like He designed them to work. Discouragement doesn't allow us to do that. But let's ask ourselves another question, and that is, what are some common causes of discouragement? Again, I ask you to think about this with me. What are some common causes of discouragement? Well, first, I would offer misfortune. You know, challenges in life are going to come. Life is not going to be void of them. We live in a world where challenges are the norm, not the exception. The prince of the power of the air calls the shots in this world. The whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one, John will say in 1 John chapter 5. He's trying to infest. He's trying to spread a virus in every life. And misfortune is going to come. Sometimes it comes because our dreams are unfulfilled, and they're like a sore that never heals. The scab is always peeling off, and the sore is always there. My mother's mother, in the latter years of her life, was a diabetic. And on the bottom of her foot, there just appeared a little spot. But it never seemed to go away. So she went to the podiatrist, and they looked at it and said, well, that's not just a little spot, that's a sore. And so they had to peel back the proud flesh, and the proud flesh, and the proud flesh, and the proud flesh. And it would never heal until they amputated her leg at the knee. Well, unfulfilled dreams are kind of like that. They start out as something just small, but they're sore that never heal, and never heal, and never heal. Maybe it's because of a loss of job. Maybe it's a reversal of finances. Maybe it's a divorce. Maybe it's a loss of a loved one. But it seems like that it never does heal. I'm reminded, however, of Joseph. Do you think that Joseph, from the time that his brothers treated him like they did, threw him in the pit, to the time that now, about 17 or more years later, he finally sees them in the palace of Pharaoh, do you think he thought, you know, this is never going to end? All I did was show up like my daddy told me to find out how these guys are doing. And next thing I knew, they wrestled me to the ground. They stripped me of my clothes, and they threw me a pit, and I'm in prison in Egypt. How in the world did this happen? Will this ever end? But what Joseph learned, and what we have to learn, even in the times of misfortune, that yes, they're going to be there, but God was always with him. He may not have realized it in the moment, but in the end, he looked and he said, listen, guys, you meant this for harm, but God meant this for good. How's God going to fulfill that promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15? That they're going to go into a strange land and be imprisoned there, be in bondage 430 years. That's how God does it. And God was with him. And in misfortune, because discouragement overwhelms us and we can't see, we fail to see that God is with us. Then I think number two of mistakes. Sometimes intentional, sometimes unintentional. I think about Judas. But you compare him with Peter. You know, did they do anything different? Did Judas do something different than what Peter did? Okay, Judas got some money for it, Peter didn't. Was that the difference? No, both betrayed the Lord. Judas made a mistake, however, and in his discouragement, he saw no relief from it. And he took his life. Peter had the kind of heart that turned back to God. And the Lord told him later, Satan's going to desire to sift you as wheat, but when you return, strengthen the brethren. When you get your focus back, when you get your eyesight back, when you are strengthened, when you are encouraged, you strengthen others. And then I think of old Jonah, how he thought he could escape God. I just wonder whether Jonah in his right mind, when emotion isn't running high there, when his national patriotism isn't running high there, when his patriotism isn't feeding him strongly, I just wonder if Jonah, if you ask him sitting across the table drinking a cup of coffee with him, did you really think you could escape God? I mean, you talk about dumb on the top shelf. How in the world did he think he would do that? But why did he do it? Because he said, I knew you do what you did. I knew I'd go preach to them. I knew they'd repent. And I knew you would forgive them. I knew you'd let them off the hook. You see what discouragement did to him? It even blinded him to the mercy and grace of God. And then I think about fatigue. Turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 4 just a moment. Nehemiah chapter 4. Nehemiah faces so many things just trying to help rebuild the wall for God. In Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse 6, it says, Nehemiah 4 and verse 6, so we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Verse 10. Then Judah said, the strength of the laborers is failing, and there is so much rubbish that we're not able to build the wall. Did you notice how much of the wall they got built? Up to half the height. Halfway. Here the job starts with such enthusiasm, such optimism, such great encouragement. Here's something we designed, something we're going to build, some pattern we're going to follow. And we begin that. But then, you know, the job begins to kind of linger on. It just kind of wears on. And we reach the halfway. The halfway. They built the wall to half its height. And then verse 10 said, the strength of the laborers is failing. Why? Because they lost sight of what they were building. It says, now there's so much rubbish, we're not able to build the wall. Were you able to build it halfway? Was there any less rubbish before? Did they truck in some more rubbish, another dump load of rubbish, and dump it in there so there'd be more? No, the rubbish is the same. Just as much rubbish before. Halfway. It's easy to start a job, but we get halfway, that's where the fatigue sets in. We begin our journey with such enthusiasm in our walk of faith. We begin our journey walking with God with such great enthusiasm, such great strength, such great hope, such great heart. And we get halfway. And all we begin to see is so much rubbish. All we begin to see, you know, there's just so much life left and there's so much about me in life that's there. And we get halfway. And fatigue stops us. Look at another. Turn to Ezra chapter 4. Maybe this is over responsibility. Ezra chapter 4, look at verse 4. Then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, the king of Persia, until the reign of Darius, the king of Persia. Did you get what happened here? They discouraged the people, troubling them in building by what? Frustrating their purpose. Overwhelming responsibility, they lost their purpose. Can't you just hear it with Satan telling Adam and Eve, I tell you what, you don't have to eat that fruit, you can eat that fruit, whatever you want to do, it's up to you. God's not going to make you worse, God's not going to make you better, you can eat it, it's just up to you. But just keep in mind, you're not like God. And if you eat that, you'll be like God. And if you really want to be somebody like God, then you'll eat that fruit. And so Satan whispers in our ear and tells us, you know, you're really nobody. You got halfway, you can't make it all the way. You know the mistakes you made? You know the misfortune you had? You know those things you've done? You know those intentional things you chose to do? You know all those things you've suffered in life? You know you're really nobody and you can't do it. And we lose our purpose. We lose our purpose. But what God says, if you're my child, you're somebody. I love 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 when he says, a royal generation, royal priesthood, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. He says, one time who were not a people, but now are a people. When we were without hope, when we were lost, when we were not part of the commonwealth of Israel, we were nobody. But now, because of his grace, we are somebody. And God says, I can make you even greater. I created you to be great. I didn't create you to fail. Failure was not in the design. Somebody else introduced that. You are not created for defeat. You are created for success. But Satan whispers, you know, all you did was fail. We lose our purpose. As I ask myself, why don't you ask yourself, what's your purpose? What's your purpose in life? In a moment of discouragement one time, I had somebody ask me, what's your purpose? And I had to think about that. And I'll get to that purpose in just a little bit. Then there is loneliness. You think about Elijah. In 1 Kings chapter 19, he leaves those events of the great victory at Carmel. And he leaves his servant behind. And he goes away by himself. In times of discouragement, loneliness is a robber. Now, yes, I understand. I feel the same way as you do. Sometimes you just want time alone. Sometimes we just need time to kind of chew on it, spit it up, chew on it again, and work it out. But loneliness is such a defeat. But let me put right by that, so are great victories. That same man. He's waited for 3 years for this. He's waited for 3 years to take on the servants of Baal and Baal himself. He's waited for 3 years to do this. And you have that great victory that's there. I mean, this is indeed a literal mountaintop victory. And then Jezebel says, okay, 24 hours, you are dead. He wasn't scared of Ahab, but he was scared of Jezebel. And she said, 24 hours, you're dead. Now get it. If God can enable one man to defeat 450 prophets of Baal, can enable one man to defeat one completely corrupt and evil person, a woman? Did God all of a sudden become impotent that he could not overcome Jezebel? What happened? Discouragement. You see, those great moments of victory often lead to those great moments of loneliness. Because those mountaintop victories, adrenaline pumps hard, and then adrenaline subsides, and the weakness comes. And then I would mention one final thing is people. People can be insensitive. People can be sarcastic. People can be critical. Sometimes people can be the cause of discouragement. But as we wrap this up, let's just add this. How can we defeat discouragement then? First of all, we're going to have to come to the realization we don't have to understand it all. We're going to have to give up having to understand everything that happens and why it happens. And then we need to be careful how we measure ourselves. I love what Paul said about Micah chapter 6 in verse 6 and what the Lord says about what he wants man to do to please him. Did you notice in the end of that, he said, listen, if it's a river of blood you want, I could kill thousands of rams. But what I want is, I want obedience. Measure ourselves by our effort, our striving to please God, not our moments of success. And then I would say also, we need to daily take our discouragement to God in prayer. James will say, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. He giveth all men liberally. God's not going to be double-minded with us about that. In Philippians chapter 4, 6 through 7 again, he said, let everything be made known to God in supplication and prayer, that the peace of God passeth understanding. We sing, what a friend we have in Jesus. Is he going to turn his back on us? Does he indeed know our cares? Prayer enables us to call upon God to work in our lives and to strengthen us. We need the strength that God can give to strengthen us mightily in the inner man. That's what Paul prayed for the Ephesians, to strengthen them mightily in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in them. We need that strength, and only God can give that strength. We need to have the scales pulled back from our blindness, that discouragement grows upon us so we can see clearly. And then we need that steadfast trust in the Lord. I love Romans chapter 8 and verses 31 and 32 and 37. He talks about, if God's on our side, who can be against us? If he spared not his own son, will he also not spare you the greater things? For we are what? More than conquerors. That trumps what I said a while ago about being made for success, not defeat. In Isaiah chapter 43. Listen to 1 and 2. But now, thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flames scorch you. For I am the Lord, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for in your place, since you are precious in my sight. He will call in the book of the last book of the Bible, last book of the Old Testament, just escapes my mind here. You call them the precious jewels. Let's see, what's that? Zechariah? Malachi, thank you. In Malachi, he'll call his people his precious jewels. But I don't know if God can do that or not. Except Paul said he's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think. Moses will say, God's our refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms of God. And he will cry out to our enemies, destroy. If underneath are the everlasting arms of God, and we are safe in the arms of God as we sing, are we going to become too heavy and he's going to drop us? We need that steadfast faith in God. And then finally, we need to be able to look outside of ourselves. I had someone tell me in a moment of discouragement, find 10 people who have done something for you and go to every one of them and tell them thank you. What does that do? It gets my mind off of this and onto this and onto that. And then go help somebody else. And as we look outside ourselves, stop. Just stop and look around and see the marvel of God in creation. Look at the marvel of God in a new birth. And we see his wonder, we see his grace, and we see his sovereignty. I said a while ago, what's my purpose? I want to help people see the Lord with open eyes in everyone and everything. When you look into that brand new baby that Catherine and Brian had, I want you to look and I want you to see the marvel of God there. When you look into the eyes of the oldest person in this congregation, I want you to see the wisdom of God there. When you see the sunrise and the sunset, when you see a full moon, I want you to see the power of God there. When you see someone struggling with a terminal disease with great courage, I want you to see the might of God there. When we assemble like this, I want us to see the presence of God there. Open our eyes. And yes, we'll have those moments of melancholy. We'll have those weeks of melancholy. We may have months of melancholy. But listen, those times of melancholy help open our eyes to someone and something greater. And as we look at ourselves, ask ourselves this, am I becoming more like the Father? Because if I'm being transformed to be like Him, and my eyes are focused there, my eyes aren't focused here, and my eyes aren't focused out in the world. My eyes aren't focused on what's going on in this world today. Because I'm trying to be transformed, to be like Him, to be kind as He is, to love as He loves, to be pure as He is pure, to be as He is. That's who I'm trying to be. If my mind and my eyes are focused there, then how do I have time to spend being discouraged? Because I'm looking now into the eyes, metaphorically, of the encourager. We're going to do with discouragement what the nobles of all the Old Testament have always done. We are going to look to God. We're going to look to God. I will tell you, I hate discouragement. I hate what it does to me in those moments of discouragement. I hate what it does to my ability to see things. I hate what it does to my family. I hate what it does to this family. When discouragement is such an effective tool that Satan uses. But I would remind you of what Isaiah says in chapter 40 and verses 31. And he says, we shall renew our strength. Young men are going to faint. They're going to run. They're going to faint. But we shall renew our strength and mount up on eagle's wings. And we shall be strengthened and faint not. He said, I'm going to strengthen you, and I'm going to strengthen you until the very end, till the Lord comes again. If that's not true, then why do we do what we do here? So I ask you again, would you deliberately choose to put discouragement in your mind? But we can also choose deliberately to put the Lord in our mind. And then one more set of questions. What if every husband would do that? What if every wife would do that? What if every child would do that? What if everyone in this church would do that? What if the world would do that? I mean, can you imagine the power that would be unleashed? Satan could not stand because God would be ruling. The third D, discouragement. Sin produces discouragement. But Christ came to provide the remedy to be encouraged. But it took his son. It took his son on a cross, nails piercing his flesh, giving freely of his blood, that he might be our Savior, and that with that crimson blood we can be washed white as snow in the waters of baptism, because we believe with all of our heart he is the Son of God, and we've changed our mind about sin and about God to say yes to God and no to Satan any longer. That's what the invitation's about. The invitation's about getting rid of discouragement and sin and embracing encouragement in Christ. That's what it's about. If we can help you, come while we stand and while we sing.